This morning we read of the beginning of Abram's life with the Lord, and for this afternoon we'll focus on a episode in the life of Abram that is lesser known in Genesis 14. This was also mentioned in the question and answer period this morning. There's Lot, Abram's nephew, and if you think about the challenge that was obviously in front of Abram, a promise to become a great nation, and yet he was old and his wife was old and barren. You may think, well, maybe nephew Lot is the way. And Lot separated from Abram and lived on his own in what seemed to be a beautiful area near the city of Sodom. But there is trouble there. So that's where we'll read scripture in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavakiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorites, brother of Eshcol and Aenar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, both in his house, or born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possession and the women and the people. And then in the sermon this afternoon, we'll focus especially on what follows at the end of the chapter. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre take their share. So far we read from God's holy word, and may he be praised for his word. Amen. Congregation, when you think of Abraham's life, what comes to mind? An old man living in tents near a large tree with camels and sheep, a foreigner minding his own business. Abraham had a covenant with God and was a hero of faith, and we usually don't think of him as a political actor or a military hero. But in chapter 14, Abraham does get involved in the politics of his time, and he actually goes to war. How does this fit in with the rest of the Abraham narrative, which is about God's covenant promise, about Abraham's faith, and about the question how this old man will ever become a great nation? But still, Genesis 14, too, is part of the sacred scriptures. And in it we see how through Abraham God began to bring blessing to a lost world. We're going to focus especially on the end of chapter 14, where Abraham's meeting with two kings teaches an important lesson about living in covenant with God. So the theme this afternoon is a savior came to Sodom. And we'll first consider Abraham's victory with a focus on verse 17. Second, Abraham's Lord, verses 18 through 20. And then third, Abraham's faith, verses 21 through 24. So a savior came to Sodom, Abraham's victory, Abraham's Lord, and Abraham's faith. So let me start by giving you some background about the battle in Genesis 14. Verse 4 tells us that Sodom and the other cities in the Jordan Valley had been subject to Kedar Laomer, who was a king from Mesopotamia to the east. And that was a common enough situation. Sodom was a city-state with its own king, but they were beholden to a greater power. This will be true of most of these smaller city-states in the area. So they were required to pay taxes and provide military aid to Kedar Laomer and his allies, and if not, then Kedar Laomer would come and take over more of the city's government and probably impose punishments. After 13 years of living like this, that's what we call a vassal, so Sodom and many other cities along the Jordan River decided, enough is enough, we are going to liberate ourselves. We will no longer pay our taxes. And this is why Kedar Laomer put together his armies and his allies and traveled west to teach these unfaithful subjects a hard lesson. And the army of the four kings had been successful. And you see that in the first seven verses especially. So they had fought their way. From the east they had come. They had fought their way on the east bank of the Jordan River, south down that river. And then also they had taken care of the Amalekites and some other tribes in the desert to the south, in the Negev. And then they looped around back towards Sodom and its neighbors. Cities like Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, which were smaller towns. And there was this powerful army of four kings against what probably was a much smaller army of five kings of these five towns. So just on the west side of the Jordan, somewhere in the south of the Promised Land. That is where the conflict takes place. And as expected, Chedorlaomer won this battle too. You're an empire for a reason, a show of power. And Chedorlaomer did what you would often see those days. He plundered the cities and carried its population away as slaves into exile. These people should just have minded their business and paid taxes. They didn't, so their punishment is to be taken away, spread among other nations, and serve as slaves. And that population of Sodom led away included Lot, Abram's nephew. And if that had not been the case, this whole battle would probably not have been known to us. But there was Lot, Abram's nephew. Now, Abram himself lived not all that far away from Sodom. He lived near Hebron, and Hebron is in the south of the Promised Land, not that far from the Jordan Valley. In chapter 13, we learn that when Lot and Abram went on the hill to see where they would settle to keep their flocks far enough apart, they could see that whole valley of the Jordan. So there's Abram living in the hill country, and his nephew living down there in the valley has been taken. Abram did not usually get mixed up in the politics of his time, but when he heard that his relative had been taken, he sprung into action. He was not that interested or concerned about these invaders or about the city of Sodom, but he did care for his nephew Lot. And this is why Abraham went after four powerful kings and their armies, an army that had conquered five small towns at once. And Abraham goes after them with a band of only 318 men. Our chapter does not tell us how they pulled it off, but during the night, they managed to put the four kings to flight, and they pursued them along the west bank of the Jordan River, all the way up north. Maybe those names don't mean much to you, but we read that they pursued them as far as Dan. Dan would be a city later taken by the tribe of Dan. That was usually considered the northernmost town in the Holy Land, right? You often read from Dan to Bethel or from Dan to Beersheba. So Dan was way up north in the Holy Land, and that was not even the end of it. They pursued him to Hobah, north of Damascus, which is well into Syria. And so they go after these kings who are fleeing. They catch up with them. They release all the captives and got all the plunder back. And so Abraham returns as the victorious savior of the city. In verse 17, we find him marching home in the valley of Shaveh, south of Salem, probably where Jerusalem is nowadays, with the thankful people of Sodom and the recaptured treasures. So Abraham was the hero of that day. Had he not come to the rescue of Lot, then Chedorlaomer would have conquered that whole area, and the people of Sodom would have become slaves to Mesopotamia. Probably the whole region would have been incorporated as a region of Mesopotamia. By rescuing the people of Sodom, Abraham was clearly a blessing for the people around them, setting them free from their oppressors. And even though the city of Sodom was very wicked, as was hinted at in chapter 13, and we will certainly find out in chapters 18 and 19, even though it was a wicked city, they profited from the protection of Abraham, because Lot lived among them. So that sets the stage of Abraham's victory. Here he comes, the servant of the Lord coming home, coming to Sodom as their champion, as their liberator, as their savior. And it would now have been easy for Abraham, you see, to set himself up as a new power in the Jordan Valley. But Abraham knew that the victory was not his own doing. It was a miracle that he had defeated this large army of 318 men. This was a miracle from the Lord, the God whose ally he had become and who had promised to help him. The Lord had delivered on the promise of protection. And as the local hero of the day, Abraham now had a very important choice to make. Would he acknowledge that his help is in the name of the Lord? Or would he establish himself as a worldly power among worldly powers? In our passage, Abram has a choice to make, and the two options before him are dramatically represented by two kings who meet Abraham in the valley of Shaveh. And by the way, without going into too much detail there, in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, it was Lot who was given a choice to make. Lot, where are you going to live? By yourself among the scraggly hills in the south of the Promised Land, or down there in that lush Jordan Valley where the culture of the world is? And Lot made a choice that we increasingly realize was not wise. Abraham has a similar choice, but on a bigger scale. Two kings he will meet. Who is he going to show his allegiance to? First, there's the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom had lost the battle, but Abraham was bringing back his people and their possessions. And so now this king approaches Abraham, ready for negotiations. And you can see why. This king of Sodom was in a tricky position. He had lost. He would have been killed. There would be no city left. But thanks to Abraham, all of it came back. He owed this man. So that's the one king, the king of Sodom. And there's the king of Salem, a city near the valley of Shaveh. Salem is probably the same as Jerusalem, the same word Salem, peace, is part of that name. And so there would have been, at that time already, a fortified city not too far from either Hebron or Sodom. Now, there is a lot of mystery about this king of Salem. His name is given as Melchizedek, which means my king is righteous. And it says that he is a priest of El Elyon, that is God Most High. And Abraham has no problem identifying this God whom Melchizedek serves as a priest, as the Lord who had appeared before him. This is a priest of the Lord. How surprising, really, to find a priest of the Lord in the land of Canaan. Because you got the impression that before God called Abraham, there was no one who knew him anymore. So who is this Melchizedek? Where does he come from? We are not told anything. And so the book of Hebrews describes Melchizedek as someone without father, without mother, without genealogy. Of course, he had a father and a mother and a family tree, but we are not told any of those. He pops in out of the blue. We don't know anything about him, but it is this Melchizedek who comes to Abraham on behalf of the Lord. And that, of course, is precisely the work that priests do. They stand between God and people and speak on God's behalf and bring the people's concerns to the Lord. The Lord has a priest nearby. And he also comes out, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And just as God had spoken words of blessing to Abraham in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13, so the Lord now speaks through Melchizedek yet another message of blessing to Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. You see, two things happen here in the blessing. On one hand, God assures Abraham once again of his favor to him. Yes, Abraham, you are blessed because of the Lord. But Melchizedek's words also contain an important reminder to Abraham. You realize, of course, Abraham, that it was God who delivered your enemies into your hand, that you thank your victory to him. You understand, don't you, that he was the one who truly won the victory? And Abraham understands. He recognizes that the Lord is the true Savior in this story. Abraham won the battle only as an ally of God, his king. And Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek is indeed the priest of this God, the priest of his God, and that is what it means for Abraham to give Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Right? The end of verse 20, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is, you could say, God's share of the battle spoils. It's a gift of gratitude to the Lord. Even before the negotiations with the king of Sodom has begun. It's remarkable, right, that Abraham gives first he gives to the Lord before he even starts talking to the king of Sodom on how they're going to divide up the spoils. And that's because for Abraham, the Lord clearly comes in the very first place. So there's Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And the New Testament teaches us to draw some lines here from Melchizedek forward. This mysterious king who never comes back in the narrative, who we only hear mentioned one more time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. We should see him in the bigger perspective, because this mysterious priest king from Salem points forward to the great priest king, the king of peace, who came to us from heaven itself. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, which we also understand as a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110 says, "You are my priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." There we see a portrait of Jesus, and he is connected to Melchizedek. And so when in this history, we see Abraham kneeling before Melchizedek to receive a blessing, the victorious conqueror kneeling before a simple priest, and when we see him gifts of gratitude, we see a picture, not just of Abraham, but of ourselves, as children of Abraham by faith, the church of God, the covenantal community. Here we see ourselves kneeling before Jesus, who is the greater priest king. And whatever we accomplish, whatever victories we win today, we should also know they come from the Lord and then acknowledge that. We acknowledge it in our worship of Jesus Christ. We show it in our gifts to him. And then we also eagerly wait for his blessing. But Abraham's commitment here to God Most High is not limited to this act of worship. He does not separate his life of worship from his political life. And that is why these last verses of chapter 14 are so interesting. The king of Sodom, of course, he recognizes that Abram has been the conqueror. And in principle, Abram now has the right to everything. Had Abram not done something, it would all be gone. And the people of Sodom would have no rights. They would be slaves. So without Abram, Sodom would have nobody and nothing left. And the king of Sodom recognizes that. And he hopes that by negotiating a bit, he can at least get the people back. That's a good start. And probably the king of Sodom thinks that's probably the best I can hope for. Because Abram holds all the cards here. So Abram, let me have the people, please. You can take all the stuff. You have earned it. You could say, well, the Lord promised that he would bless Abram, and look at that. Things are just falling into Abram's lap. Yeah, thank you, King of Sodom. I can become prosperous here. I can really settle here. My flocks are growing. I have lots of gold now. Abram could have said yes, but he doesn't. He says, no, King of Sodom, why don't you take everything back? I don't want anything. Well, except for the shares of the others involved, because Abram had enlisted the help of three of his neighbors, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And of course, Abram cannot speak for them. They have fought hard. They have risked their lives to help Abraham. They earn the spoils of battle. Abram is fair in this regard. But as far as his own share, he says, I don't want anything from you. And we can think of that as a noble gesture. In fact, it's interesting. Archaeologists have found a clay tablet from Ugarit, which is not that far away on the west coast in Syria. They have found a clay tablet from Ugarit from the same time period with a similar account of a conquering king who says, I will not take straw or splinter from the loot. I'm such a generous king, I'm not going to take a dime. Abram here comes off as a regal figure, benevolent and generous to those who are lesser than him. So that's how you could understand this story, but it's not the point here. And Abram explains why exactly he doesn't want anything of the spoils of the battle. He refuses because of his loyalty to the Lord. This entire negotiation here is about loyalty and alliance. Abram does not want there to be even the suggestion of an alliance between himself and Sodom and its neighbors. Because of what he has done, the world owes him, and the world is willing to receive him with open arms. The cities will be happy to have him. The cities will be happy to be subject to him. And that would create a bond of loyalty. It would create a covenant between Abraham and his neighbors in the Jordan Valley. And that is what Abraham is unwilling to have. Because his loyalty must remain undivided and clear. His loyalty is to the Lord. His alliance is with the God who called him and promised him blessing. And that is the deliberate choice that Abram makes. So I'd like you to see that here in chapter 14, Abraham stood on the crossroads here. The king of Salem, who represented alliance with the Lord, and the king of Sodom representing political alliance with the world. Which way do you go, Abraham? Both ways are open to you. Do you want to be a servant of the Lord? Or do you want to be an emperor in the fertile valley of the Jordan River? Your choice. And Abraham's choice was very clear. No, he says, no, king of Sodom, I don't want anything from you. I don't even want a dime from you. You keep yours, I keep mine, because what I have in my alliance with the Lord is more valuable than any worldly power or wealth. I have the favor and the protection of the Lord, and that is sufficient for me. So Abram refuses a worldly alliance, which no doubt could have been very profitable for him. Instead, in his gift to Melchizedek, Abram shows loyalty to the Lord. And that's a loyalty that will be rewarded. It's interesting that Abram refuses the word reward, or he refuses a reward. But then right away in chapter 15, when God appears again to Abram, what does the Lord say to him? Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. The Lord is Abraham's reward, not the stuff from Sodom. And also, by the way, the fact that I connect these chapters here fits very well in terms of the words used as well. In 14 verse 20, it says, the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord says, Abram, I am your shield. And it really has the same word there in the Hebrew text. I am your deliverance. I am your reward. I am your share, Abraham. And in a way, that's the Lord saying, Abram, you made the right choice. For Abraham, the promise of the Lord was worth more than the riches of Sodom, was worth more than political influence and power. It was worth more than settling down as a king among kings and finally having a bigger footprint in the land where he was. And so Abraham, instead of becoming king of the Jordan area, he kept just traveling around with his flocks. He remained a foreign resident. He kept looking forward to a fulfillment of promises that was not yet visible. That is the choice that Abraham makes. And brothers and sisters, we can place ourselves in the shoes of Abraham, because after all, he has held out to us as our example in Scripture. The faith of Abraham as the great example for the children of Abraham, who are you and me, who believe in Christ. As the Lord is with us and blesses our work, we may face the same kinds of choice, don't we? And whom do we show loyalty to? That's the question. To whom is our allegiance? With whom do we share power and influence and wealth? What alliances do we form? What do we say when people come to us with proposals that seem very attractive and give us a nice little edge in this life? Whether as individuals, as a church community, we meet priests from Salem who preach the blessing of the Lord. We also meet the kings of Salem who promise us worldly goods and satisfaction. We have people who remind us of commitment to the Lord, and we have people who offer us a share in the world. And those are times when we ought to have our loyalty straight. It is always the right choice to ally yourself with the cause of God's kingdom. Like Abraham did to Melchizedek, hearing the words of blessing, we can offer our tithe. And it's an interesting thing to me that there is so much discussion about, do Christians really tithe and how much is that? It's not about the numbers. It's about the allegiance, the gratitude, the commitment you show. And we can do that in so many ways. But just as Abraham did to Melchizedek, giving his gift of of appreciation his gift that showed his allegiance, we too can and ought to offer our time and energy, and yes, also our money, to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of keeping it for ourselves and our plans, or investing it into a better life in this world, we lay it at the feet of the Lord, and like Abraham, kneel before him, waiting for his blessing. And yes, it may be a temptation to use our time and energy and money to just get ourselves ahead in this world, to make profitable friendships, to make deals with Sodom. We'd better have our priorities straight. And perhaps when you are faced with a choice like this, something to say to yourself: am I ready to make a deal with Sodom? Or am I kneeling to the King of Salem? If we are allied with the Lord, then we cannot also at the same time be allies with the world. We will have to say no, not even a dime, as Abraham did to the King of Sodom. So Abraham let that reward go by. And instead of the reward of this world, he received the reward from the Lord, and so we too. We wait for the Lord, who allied himself to us with that promise of blessing. Yes, son, daughter of Abraham, I am your shield, and I am your very great reward. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful chapter in the history of Abraham, where once again we see an example of faith and loyalty to you. And we pray, Lord, that as you bless us in our lives and make us blessings to others and even give us victories to celebrate, that we may keep our priorities straight and keep our allegiance with you pure. Lord, we pray that whenever we face these choices between the world and the kingdom of Christ, between the flesh and the spirit, between the King of Sodom and the King of Salem, that our choice may be clear and definitive and decisive, that we learn to say no to the world and yes to you, and so keep our commitments clean and our allegiances clear. Lord, we pray, make us faithful as we kneel down to receive a blessing from our King, our great Melchizedek, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us your spirit to make us wise in these matters. Lord, help us to find the healthy way to interact with this world and yet not to become of this world. And so we pray, Lord, that this narrative too in Genesis 14 may teach us and guide us as an example of faithfulness as we live our lives with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.